So this is notes for a summary of the life of David. And the first time we had a meeting, I did a preview. I did an overview of the study we were going to go into, because I hope you kept in your heart and mind as we study, this is not just the history of a great biblical character, not just the history of a great man of God, King David, but and we're not in it to figure out how to perform for God, right? We're in it, and I put it this way, to see the jewel in the box. I brought you my little jewel box and showed you a nice ring that I have. Anyway, it's God in the story. So if you haven't done this already, I hope you will write in your book and put this into your study habits. When we study anything, I don't care where it is in Scripture, even if it's Leviticus and it's talking about leprosy, I want you to ask, what do I see about the heart of God in this passage? And you will be very surprised at the treasures that you can receive. The second question is, what do I see about God's heart toward me personally? So that I apply it to me. It's no longer an us and them. I'm not reading about David. I'm reading how God interacted with David, but also how he might interact with me. And finally, if God is, for example, being patient and kind and generous and faithful to me, what does that tell me about my interaction with others? It means that as that is pouring into me, it should be pouring out of me onto others. And if I'm getting it from God, then I'm not bereft. I can't give what I don't have. So that's why we put these questions in this order. And so I hope you're getting in the habit of doing that. Lesson one, Hope Britt taught us about Hannah's story, and it was called Turning Sorrow into Joy. She took the story of the birth of Samuel to Hannah. As you know, Hannah was barren, and she her heart was just set on having a baby. She went to the temple, and she wept, and the priest thought she was drunk because she was pouring out her heart with such emotion. Hope entitled that Tenacious Faith, and she took us to some other examples in Scripture, like Moses, like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel, said, I won't let you go until you bless me. The Syrophoenician woman in the New Testament who insisted that Jesus heal her daughter, and Jesus commended her for her faith. These people didn't care if anybody made fun of them, scorned them. They were all in to get from God what their hearts were dying for. And I like this. Hope told us they held on like a postage stamp that sticks to a thing till it arrives there. Do you remember that analogy? I thought that was great. A postage stamp that sticks to a thing till it gets where it's going. Lesson two, Samuel and Eli's sons. Sue Pruding taught on how Eli, the high priest, to whom Samuel, Hannah's son, was apprenticed, we might say, seems to have had more fear of his own sons than he had fear of God. And I think many of us can recognize what was happening in him. He didn't put the time and the discipline in to raise them up as good priests. And so they became blasphemers and unworthy of the priesthood. We learn that fear of man, whether it's your own children or it's somebody in authority over you, fear of man of any kind, people pleasing, is an awful snare. And we're going to see that later in the story of Saul. But it made Eli's end not as good as it might have been. Conversely, fearing God and living humbly before him blesses everyone. And Sue shared a personal story about she learned to look and live for God's acceptance rather than people. I'm sure we're all on that journey, and that was encouraging to us. Heidi, in lesson three, spoke on the Ark and the Philistines, and the subtitle was Superstition versus Faith. And she talked about her own background, how there were many superstitions in the cultural part of her religious tradition, and how that was kind of like the Philistines. They saw the Ark as, I've forgotten what the, is it the Navy mascot that's a goat or something?
Mm-hmm.
I can't
Bulldog.
Whatever. Anyway, some teams that think their mascot has to be there so they can win, and they're, you know, so the other team steals it. It's kind of on that basis in terms of the Philistines, because they just wanted to take the power away from the Israelites. To the Israelites, the ark was the presence of God with them, and stood for his favor upon them as his own people. And so she said that Heidi talked about her early understanding of how good she was. I think she used even the podium to measure it. She said it was measured in relativism to other people. So she said, when I looked at my own goodness, if I compared it to somebody like Adolf Hitler, I was doing pretty well. Against Mother Teresa, not so much. So she said that kind of view of us in terms of, in God's terms, is that's a snare too and a dead end. God cares more about our relationship with him than our sin management. That's how she put it. Mm-hmm. I think that's a theme that we're going to find over and over and over, especially in the life of David. And she challenged us to put no trust in rituals or things, no matter how religious they seem, but in the real relationship with the Lord. If that's in place, then all the accoutrements around our particular worship styles and stuff, that's going to be an enhancement. But let's make sure our relationship with God is central. Lesson four I took, and it was about how Israel demanded an earthly king. And the way they did it sounds like a teenager. Everybody's got, you know, the I-10, or I don't even know what you would say, but everybody's got that, I've got to have it. Have you faced that argument before? That's what they said to God. We want a king like everybody else. And Samuel felt like they were rejecting him as their spiritual leader, and God said, no, they're rejecting me. Mm-hmm. They want to live life the way everybody else is living it. Whereas I, God, have much better things for them if they'll trust me. He said, what's going to happen if you get an earthly king is your sons are going to be conscripted in the army. You're going to be taxed. Your daughters may be taken away to serve, you know, who knows where. And sure enough, after Saul took over, those very things came about. And I'm sure there were some second thoughts on wanting that king. God had warned them, but they insisted. In lesson five, Sue again taught about Saul being anointed and Samuel's saying farewell. And the subtitle was God, the Model Parent. How, you know, we've already seen what he's been kind of putting up with and redeeming. But in this lesson, she warned us against letting our thoughts of God be formed by our earthly experiences. We often, I think we know, it's real hard to get away from, that perhaps our earthly fathers lay a foundation for what we expect from God, whether he's an absent parent or a very harsh parent or whatever. But the story of the prodigal son shows us the real heart of God and the parables that Jesus told, and he's the only one who knew the Father. He says, I'm the only one who's seen him and the people that I introduced to him. Have you ever asked Jesus to introduce you to the Father? I did one day when I came across that verse, because I realized that I had a jumble of contradictory ideas about God. And so he went about doing kind of a course correction for me. God being patient, wise, long-suffering, and compassionate beyond our imagining. We should seek him and pray to hear his voice. She said this. I thought this was great. He has to speak in whispers. We talk about the still small voice. She says God has to speak in whispers. If he spoke in wind and fire, we'd disintegrate. Okay. In lesson six, is this working?
Yeah.
Okay. Lesson six, Saul's unfaithfulness, decision-making under stress. I took that one as well. And I showed how Saul may have been a victim of his own self-image. He was not confident, naturally. You remember he hid in the luggage area when they said, this guy over here, we want him to be king. But the problem with that is that's not true humility. True humility is trusting in God, and he didn't know God in a way to trust him, as David is going to be able to do. He performed for people. He was the ultimate hypocrite, which is a word for actor, pretending to be the author of the victories for Israel. I mean, he probably talked a good game and said, praise God for this victory or that battle. But in his heart, he thought it was on account of him. Isn't that odd that somebody that insecure would be that egotistical? It's odd, but it happens, doesn't it? He usurped the priest's job out of fear of the people's impatience. You remember the people were looking at their watches and saying, well, Samuel's supposed to be here today, and he's not here, and we need to do the sacrifices. And Saul goes, heck, I'll do it. Mm-hmm. So he just totally violates everything that God has set up because he's taking exit polls all the time. He's looking at the people and their faces, and if they're going like this, he wants to please them, and he wants to protect his own persona as a great king and as a religious man, as a victor in wars and stuff. So just anything to do to keep his image looking good. What can we learn? Well, if we keep our eyes, if we know two things, God is omnipotent and God is good. If we know those two things, we can put our trust in him and keep our eyes on him and obey him and resign as king. Have you resigned? Mm. I used to be co-king, co-pilot. Do you remember that book? No, you don't, because you're way young. God is my co-pilot. Oh, really? Well, remind me not to. Anyway, okay, lesson 7. David's secret anointing. Self-worth that matters. And this is in contrast to Saul's, which was totally PR. Hope spoke on David, who was going to follow Saul in sequence, in succession as king. What a contrast. God had looked on David's heart and seen his love and his dependence. And you remember what he called David. This is something we aspire to be a person after God's own heart. And that's a phrase worth thinking about a long time, isn't it? What all that might mean. And what a the ultimate thing that God can say to us. Hope urged us not to listen to the enemy's accusations about our sinfulness, but instead to realize that by God we are redeemed. And this stuck with me all year. She talked about the word deemed, regarded as. How when God saved us, when through Jesus Christ, he pronounces us righteous, we are redeemed. As we were back in Eden, as his, you know, as his creatures, as his people in paradise, we become redeemed. I deem you worthy. You are now redeemed worthy. I love that, and I hope that gives you some mileage. We are very good, just as at the beginning, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is God-given self-worth that matters. Lesson 8, David and Goliath. I have Sue tackled the story of David and Goliath. I don't know why I put that, but it was about weapons against fear. And we know, well, we talked about the secret of David's great courage in the midst of all this, against ridiculous odds in human terms. And we centered on the fact that his whole life, the position, the foundation of his whole life was God's omnipotence as creator. He was out in those fields. Nobody else, just the sheep. I mean, an occasional other shepherd, I guess. But he's out there with God, seeing the handiwork of God, experiencing the constant protection of God, being strengthened in times when he had to protect his flock. He was filled to the brim with experience, not theory. And so when he went up against Goliath, he goes, this is nothing. I've done lions, I've done bears, by God delivering them to me. And this guy's insulting the God of Israel. So how can we stand here? This is ridiculous. So everybody tries to dissuade him, and his brothers ridicule him. But, of course, I think, I'm hopeful, that the more of God's deliverances and things come in me, even though I spent a great deal of my first part of my life trying to be king and, you know, getting into big trouble, I hope that that can replace, that perfect love will cast out any fear. So I push into the perfect love, try to fill myself up, get that other stuff out. Because it says we're not given a fear by God. We know that, 1 Timothy 2. But the devil creates strongholds of fear in us, and many of us still have them from childhood, from maybe last week. But if we ask God to show us the dark places, and since I learned to do this, the Lord and I have had some wonderful times, and I didn't have to pay a single dollar. I paid several to counselors and stuff, which are wonderful. But we can go to him and we can say, where were you in that situation? What would you have said to me about that? And he has sent forth his word and healed so many places. Sometimes it's just one word that he sends forth. But we can pray, take this, Lord, take this situation. I bind all this away from me and put it at the foot of your cross in the name of Jesus Christ. So that we can live. We're not, whistling in the graveyard. We can really live with these things. Peace, hope, and joy are real things. I used to think they were just stuff that you put on a sampler. But lesson 9 is Saul attacks David. This is victory over jealousy. And Elizabeth Law spoke on this. She showed us that Saul's jealousy of David was at the root of Saul's losing the anointing of God. It didn't have to happen. The Lord gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and we have many safeguards, one of which is the first group of laws, the boundaries that God gave us, don't covet, being the biggie at the bottom, which I think she told us that when we start moving in that, because it has an emotional component, you know, making us bitter and alienating us from someone that we envy, It causes us to rise up the rungs of the rest of it until we're committing every sin there is. So that's worth thinking about. But how can we fight it? She said our old sinful DNA is there, and we've got to fight that. How do we do it? We cultivate contentment. And, you know, there's been a movement in the world lately about gratitude, several years, you know, gratitude journals and things like that, and it's really blessed people. I hope that the gratitude that people are expressing, they are looking around for somebody to say thank you to, mm-hmm. not just I'm blessed, but, I mean, that's where we can come in. We can say, you know, you really are blessed. Do you know the one and why you're so blessed and how he loves you? That's where we can add to the good directions that people are going in. So she didn't say that. I just put that in right now. But so if you disagree, talk to me. The comparison mindset, if we can catch that and stop it. And she said, praise him and mind your own business. That's kind of interesting. Lesson 10, Jonathan and David, the gift of friendship. This was lovely because Catherine did it. And she is such a good friend. And she pointed out that friendships, and I had never thought of this, are the only optional relationships we have. Mm-hmm. You know that old joke, you know, you can pick your friends, and you can pick your nose. Oh my, what garbage is in here? Forget that. Okay, but... that's only optional. It means one walking with you. Isn't that lovely? And that's one of the things God says about himself. He's the friend of sinners. And that's what scandalized so many of the Pharisees because he walked around with the big sinners. He tried to walk around with them, but they didn't know they were big sinners, so that was a problem there. But anyway, and we see in Adam that because we are made in God's image, we do need friends. God wants fellowship. And so he put it in Adam to be discontent until he had someone fit for him. And that's how that all got started. And I just reread this thing that you mentioned in your talk, Catherine, about the Harvard longevity study and how those men, you said it started when JFK was at Harvard or something. So many, a 50-year span. And the single thing that was true of everyone who had lived pretty healthily and for the longest time was good quality friends. Didn't have to be quantity, but it had to be truly friends who can be transparent with us, to whom we can be transparent, who walks with us, who doesn't walk away when we don't please them anymore, that kind of thing. And it was just a beautiful picture because Jesus, as you know, he said, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. What a friend we have in Jesus, and what a friend we could be to him if we ask what would please him. Because we know that God's heart wants friends. So, anything you want to add to that, Catherine?
Well, it was just in the newspaper again yesterday.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. That whole longevity thing. Take a look at it.
Malcolm Gladwell writes in a preface to his book, I forget which one it is. Oh, The Outliers, I think it is. Uh-huh. One where he talks about the hockey team, the Canadian hockey team.
Uh-huh.
If you read it. Anyway, in the preface of that book is a story about a little town in Pennsylvania that's filled with Italians, and it's called the same name as the town in Italy. And everybody came from that town year after year, and so the town in Pennsylvania was Italian. And they ate and drank and smoked and had a good time as they did, it was the culture in it. Mm-hmm. But they lived for a long time. And so there was a study done trying to figure out what was the common denominator. And they looked at everything. And the only thing they could find was community.
Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. I like that. That means I can eat, drink, and do all that other stuff. No, it does.
What was the study you were referring to?
It's a Harvard study on longevity.
Okay, that's the name, Harvard men, study on.
But it's in the paper yesterday, so look up one of those things.
Are you good? Yeah. Online, I bet.
But what's this other one?
Oh, that's from Malcolm Gladwell's book. I think it's The Outliers. It's just a little forward story.
Okay.
It also says in the Bible, show me who your friends are and I will tell you who you are. Mm-hmm. That's in Proverbs.
Well, it's certainly in the Bible all over the place, and that's one of the most precious things to me about coming here and seeing friends and know that we're walking together. We're pilgrims on the road together, but we're friendly pilgrims. Lesson 11 was Heidi on overcoming selfishness. She talked about Saul's self-absorption and how the worst part of it is it eclipses eternity as our focus. If we are here and now, me, mine, we're not experiencing the breadth of what God wants us to have. She pointed out what a great team Saul and David would have made together, what a dynasty mm-hmm. they could have created. Just think about it. But Saul put his own needs before relationships. And then she talked about selfishness, how it's unaware of its effect on others. Its feelings are paramount, doesn't help others, not interested. When you're talking to them, they're looking around for somebody more important, that kind of thing. And so she says also it's the root of every failed friendship. But if we live generously, again, contentment, generosity, golden rule, the answer to all of it. But going to the Lord and having that poured into our hearts. Okay, I'm going to have to just really go to town here. 12, David pursued by Saul the benefits of forgiveness. This is talking about all the times when David could have retaliated and did not do it. I spoke on that. And I shared with you how the Lord had turned, I was asking him, what is forgiveness exactly? And he turned the word around for me and gave me the word given forness. And how in that new form, I got a deeper comprehension of the fact that God's forgiveness is given to us on one basis only. I used to think it was because he kind of was fond of me or knew what a hard time I'd had. And I really did. How adorable we are or what we've gone through. But it's not. It never has been. It's on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death. And so the earning of it is not there at all. I don't have to justify people who have wronged me by ginning up some sorry psychological thing that they've been through. I don't have to condone it. I just say, I will walk away from it, which forgive in Greek means walk away from it, leave it behind, because of what Jesus did. So that's something that's going to stay with me this year. The centrality of the cross for every person who ever lived, even my biggest enemies. Okay, Heidi spoke on dealing with hostility in the story of Nabal. Is that how? Or
Nabal?
Okay. Well, that guy. His name means fool. We'll call him Fool. Fool and his wife, Abigail, who was lovely. And, his gross disrespect for David provoked David to the brink of horrible retaliation. He is ready to just decimate them. But Abigail came running out, you remember, with courage and grace and generosity, and she intervened. She said, I know my husband, Fool, is a fool, and I've brought you a whole bunch of stuff. They'd been working for him and hadn't been paid or given any food. She brought wonderful stuff out. But the best thing she did was she spoke to David about who he was in the Lord. She reminded him that he was a man after God's own heart. And here's how Heidi put it. I loved it. As she called David back to the Lord, she called the gold in David to the surface. That's kind of similar to putting the crown on that Holly talks about, praying people into it. So that was divine wisdom. She depended on God to be her salvation. And it's a wonderful lesson when you have to deal with hostility. What are the weapons that God gives us? They're not the weapons that are carnal. They're not the might and the power. There by his spirit. So letting God be God, the end of Saul's reign, that was me again. Saul lost his kingdom because he didn't live under God. He was what we could call a practical atheist, of whom the devil is the best example. It's somebody who knows there's a God but doesn't want that and lives as if there is not one. So that speaks to that split between somebody who acts religious or who speaks in those terms, but who does not live in reference to, in reverence toward, in fear of God, how the Bible puts it. And his unceasing preference for his own wisdom forced God to take his position away in order to save the nation Israel, which is a tragic thing. Lesson 15 was snowed out, and that had to do with retrieving the ark, and we made a decision not to revisit that because Heidi had kind of covered the themes in that earlier one. God's covenant, following God's best plan, was lesson 16. God's purposes will prevail after a long wait between the promise and the palace. We're thinking about David's life there. David was crowned, and as long... It's as long as it takes versus as soon as possible. As long as it takes. God's, and she said, one God idea is better than 1,000 of my good ideas. Because, you know, when we've asked for something wonderful, God starts cooking it. But real good dishes sometimes take a long time to cook. And if we want it, you know, thrown in the microwave and served instantly, we're not going to get all the more than we can ask or think that God intends. So it's a word about patience, about surrendering all day, about consulting the Word, and getting confirmation about what we're hoping to learn about God's plan for us. And she also referenced Isaiah 59:21, which is a wonderful promise for families. I don't have my Bible up here, but just put that citation. Go read it when you have a chance. Isaiah 59. Did I say Psalm? Isaiah 59, verse 21. Everybody hear that? Isaiah 59:21. All right. 17, Mephibosheth's story, keeping promises. We know that in the story of David's loyalty to the covenant with his friend Jonathan, who had, and Catherine spoke of and spoke into that story, he seeks out and cares for Saul's descendants, which was totally not the thing to do in those days and times, and not, I don't think you see much of it nowadays either, because the story is get rid of all the opposition. But he went and he found Mephibosheth living in very reduced circumstances, and he was a man who was lame. His nerves had dropped him when he was a little boy, fleeing when they heard that Saul and Jonathan had died. So it's a sad but poignant story. And David brought him back to his own palace and restored his lands and let him be as one of his own sons there in the palace. And so the idea of God's promises being remembered. David remembered his promise to Jonathan, and so she spoke of how God, in his covenants, his original covenants, that if we're able to read the whole breadth of the Bible, we see that covenant one comes, you know, covenant one is that the seed of the woman will come. And of course, that's Jesus. And then Revelation. It's just the breadth of the promises of God and how He does not forget, so that we can look at His promises and offer them to Him and say, "Remember this. You know, can it apply now?" So it's about the faithfulness of God and how even when we forget, He's faithful. And I thought to pray that the Lord would make me more faithful. I promise a lot of things because I get enthusiastic about, oh, let's get together or let me send you that, and then it goes out of my head. And I want to say a big fat apology for that if you've been involved in that. But this made me stop and think about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. David and Bathsheba, oh boy. Mm-hmm. Overcoming temptation, that was mine. How David fell into such a sin. First of all, and we know that the sin was adultery. He took another man's wife, and then to cover it up, when she became pregnant, he saw to it that the husband died in battle. And the reason he was vulnerable, this was the thing we looked at. First of all, that he was acting like the potentates all around him, just like Saul did. He had a bunch of wives. He had a bunch of concubines. And I have a feeling that has a depersonalizing effect on relationships. Mm-hmm. And so maybe he wasn't in a good place there. And then he forgot. This is what we can't forget. It says it was the season when kings generally go out to war. And David had not gone out. He had sent his armies, but he's lolling around the castle. Mm-hmm. Okay. That says to me, we think that the enemy takes off when we do. We think the enemy, you know, maybe when we're down and out, that maybe he's a gentleman and he goes to the side of the field, you know, till the EMTs come out. Uh-uh. That's when he jumps on hardest. And when we are not cognizant that we are in the season of war at all times, especially when we think we're off duty. Have you noticed that? Mm-hmm. That off-duty sign, the Lord has started, you know, saying no. That's not really true. Not that we have to be living in a crouch, but we just have to be smart. We have to know that it's a struggle to bring the kingdom. So,
how old do you think David was at this time?
He was. Let's see. Goodness, I don't know. He reigned for 40 years. I don't know how old he was when he was anointed.
He was like 30-something, I think.
Well, I thought he was 16.
Thought he was just a boy.
Oh, no.
Let's check it out later.
He was 15 years old.
I didn't know if we knew.
Yeah, no, he was full-grown man. He knew better.
He knew better.
Okay.
He had seven wives at that point.
Yeah.
He was prolific, wasn't he?
So, but God, this is wonderful. This is something that will give us help. When we forget, because the enemy is so subtle, I mean, that's his forte. Anyway, God used ways to stop him. God sent things to stop him. When he chose Bathsheba, one of his own men came and said, "This is a respectable lady, and her father is one of your men. You can't do this. You can't treat her like an object." Yeah, not that you should anybody. Because that, do you know that God, David got in trouble when he did a census of the people? Because God never treats people as numbers. People are always individuals. When they would pay their temple tax, they would come, their name would be written. Okay? That's real important, remember. Because if we get into that, it's the world's way. Then, finally, other things happen. But finally, Nathan comes with that parable of the man who stole the sheep. And he said, "You're the man." It says to me, I want people to come when I am fooling myself. I want them to come and say, you're the girl. Because we need to help each other, and we fall into deluded ways. David finally repents, and he, this thing about David, he immediately goes right back to God, all the way back to God, because he knows God well enough to know he doesn't have to cower in the edge of the throne room. When it occurs to him what he has done, he is all out to confess that, Psalm 51, to teach transgressors God's ways of mercy, to repair what he could, to take the consequences. I mean, that's what God loves about David, is that he's got to have God. One thing will I seek. He's got to have God. And so no matter how far away he went, he couldn't bear being away from God. So he comes back. But isn't that wonderful of God to stop him? Okay. Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. Gosh, I did that one too. Dealing with family heartache. That's an understatement. Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun, not even dysfunctional families or horrific sin. This episode is a disaster, but it can serve as a cautionary tale. David's own sin may have been the reason that he didn't feel he had the moral authority to bring his sons up and to curb their enthusiasms. But Amnon's rape of his half-sister so elicits no action on David's part. So the brother Absalom, all that bitterness festered, and we can see the result and the sin that just cascaded down the generations. Talking about sin, even if we think it's in private, if we think, oh, I'm the only one involved, that's not true. And especially in the body of Christ, we know that we are organically linked. It affects everyone in a community. Our desire for things other than God enslaves very quickly, more quickly than we have any idea about. And it thrives on secrets and lies and makes our minds deceived. Have you ever talked to somebody who's in deep sin and you cannot reason with them, and it's surreal, and it just is an example of God's truth about what sin does. So as parents and friends, we must speak out. We must teach our children about the real world. My mother would have never brought up, you know, this kind of possibility to me, because she wanted the world to be lovely, and I want it to be lovely for my kids, but I want them to know truth too, and be, you know, shrewd as serpents as well as innocent as doves. So Absalom's conspiracy and death, Heidi spoke about that. She spoke about rejection, about Absalom rejecting David rejecting Absalom. Absalom's treachery against his father, because, you know, he very deliberately formed his own faction and went against his father. It was a great sin. And she said how to overcome rejection. And she talked about the pain of it, you know, on whatever level we've had it. in the past or are experiencing now or whatever, here's some truths. Refuse to let rejection define you. Whatever you've been called, inept, or whatever the enemy has added when somebody has criticized you, refuse that because it is categorically a lie. So refuse it. If you can, replace it with what God says about you. And learn from the pain. Pain is a really good teacher. Have you noticed? Once you get out of it and can look back at it, you can... The deepest things I've ever learned have been when I fouled up the most and was in the most pain or whatever. But you can get great spoil from it, like from the battle. Find out who you are to God, she said. Pray to see your rejecter through the eyes of Christ. Mm-hmm. And again, this is not to say, okay, you know, the background is so bad and everything. But it's asking to see in Christ's eyes. Because he sees stuff that we can't conjure up. We conjure up psychological things to help. But he's the only one who sees with laser vision and can share it with us if it's going to help our hearts be forgiving and merciful and healed. Surrender the situation to him, especially friendships. Pray, alert me to my own negative words to myself. If you at home, we had to make a deal that we would never say, you always, or you never. And it's the same for, you know, I never get this right, or I'm always late, or I'm, you know, hopeless in this thing. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you aware of your own self-talk, because the enemy can take a break if you're busy doing it by yourself. She said, forgive and don't let your rejection define your future. Don't live by praise, don't die by rejection. I thought that was pithy.
Yeah.
Don't live by praise, don't die by rejection. It's hard to do. 21. We're coming down the wheels are coming down. David grieves Absalom's death. How to grieve. This was me. It's a cautionary tale about keeping our relationships as clean as possible, because the complicated ones, when death comes in and we're estranged or something, are very hard to recover from, because the enemy whips us with if-onlys and what-ifs. So we keep short accounts for that and many other reasons. We are told to grieve. God has given us the gift of tears to wash out our hearts, to cleanse. I mean, and if you read about it scientifically, you know that, you know, chemically, that's totally true. Let's see. David did. Jesus did. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for it, to mourn and to weep. And God promises comfort. He does in the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. He may not be speaking specifically about bereavement, but he does say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's the Holy Spirit shall come in, the comforter. So recognize, this is something that helped me so much. Accept people's attempts to comfort you, even if they say stupid things. You just, the Lord turns it around on me. If I look at somebody and I think that was tactless, you know, it's all of a sudden I get this little video of me saying the very thing I didn't want to say. And, you know, I have to retract my judgment. But if we can see that people are just trying to come and sit on the porch, but they're not very good at it. Okay. I think sharing your grief with safe people who will truly listen is a wonderful thing, especially if you've been through a long time when a loved one has been ill or something, and you've been through a lot of horrors, and you haven't had time to even talk about them. I asked a friend over after my mother died, several months afterward, and I still had I was haunted by so many awful things during her care and miscare, and I invited this lady that the Lord named, and she came over and she sat in my little office for 4 hours, and I just talked and cried and talked and cried, and it was like she had just picked up half of it without it, you know, being a real burden. But what is it they say? A friend doubles your joy and halves your sorrow. Mm-hmm. So that was helpful. Just the ministry of presence, just being there loving, is one of the most powerful gifts you can give. And I'm sure we all have other things to share on that. Temple plans, security for life. Jennifer Parker talked about David living his whole life by those first words in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light, my salvation. This one thing shall I seek. Mm-hmm. To gaze on the Lord's beauty, to inquire in his temple. And as I said at the beginning, his entire early life was spent relating to God. And so his last acts, because he had such an intimacy with God, you remember she talked a lot about that, cultivating intimacy. She said it showed in the generosity of David and his thoughtfulness for his son's future, that he assembled all the resources that Solomon was going to need. And there in Chronicles, he prays these wonderful prayers for the legacy of his relationship with God to be one that Solomon would share as he carried on. And you remember she ended her talk talking about one of the parts of David's legacy is David's tent down here in D.C. where there's 24/7 praise going on, because David instituted that back when we've been studying about. So that's a particular thing. One more. David's final words, philosophy for life, Sue Pruding, said what defined David's life was, I think is a great term, God-centeredness. This made him a man after God's own heart. Can we be women after God's own heart? Yes. We're humble. We stay in prayer. We give what we've been given. It's our job to get as much from God as we can. Get all the love you can. Get all the forgiveness you can. Be greedy of the spiritual blessings of God so that you can give them out. If you're going, no, God loves, Jacob was greedy for the things of God. God kind of likes that because it means you value them more than anything else. Be repentant. Put his will above your own. And then she told this wonderful story, here's what I'm going to end with, about the three kinds of birds. Some birds have to flap real hard, like hummingbirds, to keep doing what they do. Some birds flap occasionally to get started, and then they can wing it a little bit. And eagles can catch thermals and just soar. Melissa can tell us about that. And butterflies and stuff. I've been thinking about all those critters that Sue mentioned. She said, sometimes we soar. Sometimes there are seasons of soaring with God, and we're to be so grateful for those. But sometimes, and this is based on Isaiah 30, or 40 rather, about they will walk and not faint. Sometimes, she said, we got to flap. Sometimes we feel like we're doing nothing but flapping real hard to stay in one place. There's also the time when we can't even muster a flap, and we kind of have to just keep walking and not fainting. But sometimes that's the most precious time with God, and it's the most precious to him that we keep on walking. And that's what David did. He kept in all his sin, in all the things that he messed up, in all his triumphs, in all his glory, he turned immediately right back to God if he had turned and gone another way. While he was in the presence of God, he was full of praise and wonder, and he said so. That's my favorite thing about David, is that he wrote for us practically, what, half the Psalms? And every single one of those Psalms, even when he's pouring out his heart and saying, I can't stand this, how long? It ends up in praise. It always ends up in praise. God comes in and he says, "But I was like a beast until I saw you. I was getting real bitter, and now I saw you, and I'm back to normal. I'm back in your lap." Anyway, commend these things to you. Please do go back and listen. Thank you for your attention this morning.
Oh,